In 2002, there's an American biographical crime film directed and produced by Steven Spielberg called Catch Me If You Can. The movie was based on a true story about a man named Frank Abagnale, who before his 19th birthday successfully made millions of dollars by check fraud. In a recent lecture for Google, Frank shared about his life experience, and he explained how as a teenager he made many, many, many fake checks, and how he illegally posed as a Pan American Airlines co-pilot, traveling over a million miles in the air on 260 different planes in 26 different countries. He explained how, as a teenager, he posed as a doctor in Georgia, how he decided one day that he would study for and take and pass the bar exam and pose as a lawyer in Louisiana, and I should say practice as a lawyer, for over a year. All the while, the FBI was in constant pursuit of Frank. For over 7 years, they chased him, but he evaded their efforts. In the end, Frank was a 21-year-old, scared, hanging out in France, and he was caught. He was quickly put into a French prison, which was an extremely harsh environment. He lost 89 pounds. Then he was shipped to a Swedish prison to fulfill his sentencing there, and then shipped to United States prison, where he had a 12-year sentence. After serving 4 of the 12 years in the United States federal penitentiary, Frank was offered a deal. He was offered to be released on one major condition, and that condition being that Frank would serve the rest of his sentence as an employee of the American government, helping to fight criminals who are writing bad checks, just like he had done so very well. And Frank took the deal. He did just that. Yet after his sentence was over, he continued to work for the FBI for more than 40 years. It's an incredible story of a life reclaimed. Steven Spielberg was inclined to tell this story and to make a movie of it, not because of what Abagnale did as a young man, although that was quite interesting, but because of what he made of his life afterwards, after he was caught. Spielberg loved the restoration aspect of the story. Restoration. This is a concept that pulls at our heartstrings. Spielberg knew that. That's why the film made $352 million. But restoration with God and with each other is something that we were created for, something that we long for, but also something that we're a little bit scared of, and many of us avoid it. As we continue in our series through Galatians this morning, Paul will challenge us as Christians to come alongside other Christians and to be restored, to help them be restored when they are caught in the tangles of sin. For many weeks now, we've been reminded repeatedly that sin and godliness cannot live in harmony with one another. Yet as Christians, we know our daily experience is a struggle with sin. We continue to sin. We're tempted. We're tempted from within our own hearts. We're also tempted from outside sources. Sometimes we sin unintentionally, and sadly, we often sin intentionally. And when we find ourselves in that place, what are we to do? When a brother or sister is caught in that place, how are we to restore them? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read from Galatians starting at the end of chapter 5. And if you're able, out of reverence for God's word, I'd ask that you stand for its reading. We'll start in chapter 5, verse 25, and read through chapter 6, verse 5. This is God's word. It's the most true thing you will hear this morning. It is timeless. It's a gift to us. So please pay careful attention, at least for this portion. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive. We pray that you would enable us with power by your Spirit to change, make changes in our lives. Would you give us courage that is not our own to pursue that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I have 3 points for you guys this morning, and I've decided to create some titles of my points that are creative to help you stay awake behind your masks. So we will go with number one, fake fruit. Number two, family intervention. And thirdly, we will do a self-checkout. So I'll take fake fruit for 200, please. Chapter 5, look at the last two verses again in chapter 5. Paul's continuing in his offering of imperatives. He's giving these commands, instructions for how the Christian is to live out this salvation that he's spent so long explaining that comes by grace alone through faith alone. And he's got this idea of walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. This is what we are to do. This is the right thing for Christians to do, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, living out this rhythm of faith and repentance. That's real fruit. But then Paul tags on this last sentence, and he says, let us not become conceited. Let us not provoke each other. Let us not envy one another. And that begs the question, how would conceit and envy be a byproduct of us trying to live out and bear the fruits of the Spirit? We can think about that lots of different ways, but I offer you just one this morning. How many of you like to add to your outfit a piece of outerwear, like my jacket? Some of you are wearing a jacket or a sweater on top of a shirt or a hoodie. You know, this season allows for that. For those of you who've been longing to break out the sweaters, you're so excited, and you're bundled up right now. Now, of course, we're bundled up pretty much year-round in here because it's freezing in the sanctuary. But some of you have chosen to put on that extra layer because there's a big stain or something on the shirt you're wearing underneath, so you're kind of hiding right now. But we put on these layers often. This isn't wrong, but they make us feel a little bit more secure, right? A little more comfortable, maybe even a little more confident. I'm smarter when I wear a sports jacket. It's kind of like walking around with a socially acceptable blankie all day long. Well, Paul is warning us that as we're trying to keep in step with the Spirit and to allow these fruits of the Spirit to flow from our lives, that we're not to do so outwardly, as if we're kind of covering ourselves with a garment made of fake fruit. Some of you have memories of grandma's table and there being a little bowl on the table full of plastic things that were supposed to look like fruit, fake fruit. We're not to put a little fake joy on or a little extra smile as we go about hiding the fact that we're actually very sad. We're not to slip into some fake patience to cover up the fact that I'm extremely angry. Fake fruit on the outside for others to see, for you to see, while the heart is rotting with conceit. Conceit is kind of like a favorite hoodie with your sports team on it, or a big comfy sweater. They can hide things. They can cover up what's going on underneath, covering our motives, covering the stains of our culpability and insecurity. No, they make us more comfortable. We feel a little bit more confident, But they can make us comfortable in our sin while provoking others to envy. If I'm looking really good on the outside with fake fruit, I might be causing my brothers or sisters to envy perceived spirituality and piety. So as we seek to walk in the Spirit, Paul warns us to pay attention to what is going on inside of our hearts, because we can put these things on the outside, but that's not what he's saying. He says, let us not become conceited or provoke one another towards envy as we move this way. And Paul slides into chapter 6, offering some practical counsel, what I want to call a family intervention. Look again with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He says, brothers. This is the endearing language of family. People of God, church, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters. And so in this, Paul's giving a lesson, an example on family relationships, on how we are to interact with each other. And he says, if anyone is caught in or caught by or tangled up in sin, we are to pursue them. Until now, maybe in this person's life, that sin was hidden for whatever reason, but no longer. Now it's exposed. Maybe one person knows about it. Maybe the entire community knows about it. But what are we to do? I know some of you are thinking, let's just overlook it, right? I've been taught it's polite to mind my own business. Or maybe we shouldn't judge it because that sounds mean. It's pretty popular right now to tweet about it and let everybody know about it, maybe highlighting our own holiness. No, Paul says to the church, he gives a command. He says we are to engage with that brother or sister, engage with their sin. And who is to do that? He says, you who are spiritual. Some of you might be thinking, ha-ha, I'm off the hook. What does it mean to be one of these spiritual people that Paul's talking about? Well, I don't think he's describing an elite class of Christians, like a secret society of people that's marked out. They're the ones. Thank goodness I don't have to be one of them. I don't think that's what he's saying, because right before this he said, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and those who are spiritual do this. So I think those Christians who are walking by the Spirit, growing in their faith, pursuing maturity and wisdom, this is for you. Now, we know that not all Christians are mature. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 these words. He says, but I, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, because you were not ready for it. They were not yet mature. They were believers, but not yet mature. Now, have any of you ever been caught in sin by somebody who is immature? Not necessarily young in age, because spiritual maturity does not necessarily come with age, but someone who's been young in their spiritual maturity. I really don't prefer to be restored by an immature person. It's kind of frightening, actually, because instead of gentleness, you might get a dose of a theological spanking, or maybe a legalistic guilt trip. You know, there's a large wake left behind churches that inappropriately deal with the sin of their members. Harshness and misguided correction have turned many people away from the faith. Now, simultaneously, there's also a large wake following churches that ignore sin in the lives of their members, who fail to exercise church discipline, as is laid out in the scriptures for us, as one of the marks of the church. It's really sad, the statistic that marks the number of churches that practice the biblical, gentle yet firm calling to do church discipline. pastors and elders that do not do this, what Paul is calling the church to do right here, do so knowingly in disregard for Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, but also for disregard of Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And many have turned away from the church due to its neglect in this godly responsibility. So Paul is instructing us here, those who are spiritual, mature Christians, but I think he's also instructing, there's a specific call for church leadership to restore a brother or sister who has been caught in any transgression. To restore. This word here is the verb's in the present tense. It's indicating that this is a process. It's something that's moving forward. Restoration, done in gentleness, which Paul has just said is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The same word is used in Mark chapter 1 to talk about the mending of fishing nets. Okay? Good nets have wear and tear on them, but they can be taken aside and mended back together and then put back into service, back into use. It was also a common medical term during these times when Paul wrote. The word restore is a word used to reference the setting of a broken bone. The setting of this bone so that it can heal and then once again hold weight and support the body. In our case, Paul is specifically talking about restoration as it relates to sin, and sin in the life of a believer. This is the idea of repenting from that sin and believing the gospel, receiving forgiveness and grace, being reconciled with God and others, experiencing this amazing freedom from guilt and shame. That's the goal of what's being talked about right here. Not punishment or public humiliation. This metaphorical mending of the nets or the setting of that bone will restore a brother or sister into full fellowship with the church and enable them to once again serve the body of Christ. That is the fruit of gentle restoration. Now, for those of you who have been caught in sin by a mature believer, a brother or sister, you know the contrast from the immature. Being caught, hear me on this, being caught in sin can actually be a grace. Being caught in sin can be the pathway to freedom. Being caught in your sin can be the best thing that happens to you to change the trajectory of your life and put you on a path to another future. Consider that. Now, to these ones who are pursuing their brothers and sisters in this way, Paul gives them yet another command, and he says, I want you to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted? Tempted how? What's the danger for those who are moving towards somebody to help them be restored? What's the danger there? I believe Paul gives us two areas of concern. The first is the danger of pride. He mentioned it already at the end of chapter 5, saying, let us not become conceited. This we must be on guard for. Let me ask you this question. How many of you, upon hearing of the sin, the falling, the failing of a brother or sister in Christ, upon hearing that, you might have thought in your mind, because we don't say these things out loud, oh, I'm really sorry for him or her. I would never do that. Or when a brother's sin comes to bear, comes to light, and you see it, and your knee-jerk reaction is to take a step back away from that brother because I don't want to be associated with that person. I'm putting distance in that relationship, and I've moved away to protect myself when that brother has needed me the most. Pride. We must keep watch on ourselves when we're dealing with the brokenness of others. So easy for us to forget that we are in the same boat. Second danger that Paul is highlighting here is the temptation for us to fall into a similar sin potentially. Even for those who are spiritual, even the mature believer in Christ is not free from temptation. Being tempted is not a sign of immaturity. Hopefully that's an encouragement to you. The longer I am a Christian, the longer I walk with Jesus, I'm actually realizing or feeling like I'm more and more tempted. The mature believer is a great adversary to our enemy. So we should expect greater temptations to be brought into our path as we grow in our faith in Christ. Now, I believe that we don't gain anything by lying to ourselves, although it's pretty comforting sometimes. But let's be honest. Sin is often, not always, but often very attractive. Sin is appealing. If it wasn't, you and I wouldn't struggle with it. Let me give you a few examples, see if this helps us here. First example, let's pick an easy one, murder. Okay, murder's not very attractive. Well, there's this guy. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes. But Jesus says we murder in our hearts. Secret hate. Now that can be luring, can it not? Fits of anger. Those are pretty easy. They feel really good when you just kind of let it all out there. That can be attractive. Sexual immorality, sensuality, attractive. That fantasy novel or that daydream that you have over and over of a different life. Pornography, that possible affair that you think about. Those are attractive temptations. Disengaging as a parent, checking out on a screen or in a book or in a hobby or a sports game, that's attractive. Rivalries, never have they been more attractive in my lifetime than they are right now. Tolerance and affirmation, those sound really, really good because it's so much easier to affirm that everybody's just, you know, we're just okay, we're doing okay. That's so much more attractive than acknowledging that everybody is capable of great evil. So Paul says we're to be on guard. We are to keep watch over ourselves as we engage with the sin of others, lest we too be tempted. But we are to engage, he says. And in doing so, when we move towards others who have been caught in sin, we are bearing their burdens. Bearing their burdens. And they are burdens. This is not simple stuff. This is not light and airy. These are heavy matters. Martin Luther said this, quote, "Therefore, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones, sturdy enough, that is, to carry heavy burdens." So if you're my brother or sister in Christ, it's my calling to care for you. It's my calling to come alongside and to be concerned for your welfare. John, in his short letter, 1 John, says it this way in chapter 3. "By this we know love, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart," not his purse, but his heart, "against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." As we, the church, love in deed and in truth, moving towards and caring for those who are caught in sin, Paul says in our passage that we fulfill the law of Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. "The law of Christ," he says. Now this is distinct from the law of Moses, which he's already made this differentiation earlier in the text. This includes, the law of Christ includes Jesus' command to love one another, to love our enemies, but it also includes the whole of his moral teaching. And when the church lives lives after the example of our Savior Jesus, it's not only a witness to the watching world, but I think it is attractive to the watching world. People, all people on the face of this earth, are fallen and experience the painfulness of sin in this life. We all desire to be loved. And we desire to be loved the most in those places where we are frail and weak and have shortcomings. That's the part of ourselves where there's a big question mark. Will anyone love me if they know that about me? Christians and non-Christians alike feel that way. So as we bear each other's burdens, we're living out the gospel, and we're putting it on display for a watching world to see, putting Jesus, our need for Jesus, on display. And I believe that's attractive. Lastly, let's do a little self-checkout. Look back at chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." Let's pause there for a second. Anyone who thinks he's something but he's nothing deceives himself. How are we to perceive ourselves? How are we to think about ourselves? Paul is pushing this right here. Well, on this issue, the world that we live in, I would say, speaks out of both sides of its mouth. That means it's saying two things that are contradictory simultaneously. On one side of its mouth, the world lures us with this idea that we are uniquely special, that we are untouchable as it relates to certain rights, and we can make certain demands about what we deserve, and other people owe us certain things. We have that message over here. Simultaneously, the world chastises us for claiming these rights and wanting to hold on to them when they're come into conflict with some untouchable ideology. So there's pride both affirmed and condemned by the world. Paul says soberly, we are nothing. And in saying that, he's not dehumanizing people. He's affirming that people have value and dignity and made in the image of God. But there's this idea that we're nothing. The world will say, we need better self-esteem. You should think more of yourself, while affirming that we're animals, evolved from other animals without individual purpose or future. These things are in conflict with each other. As you know, I work with teens, youth, preteens, tweens. I got them all. Now, it's been said that middle school is a little bit like Lord of the Flies. High school is where self-esteem, innocence, and dreams go to die. That's a pretty popular poster that's around. Now, young people are regularly taught, they're navigating these difficult environments, they're regularly taught that they need to think better about themselves. And that's not all bad. They need to build their self-esteem. But sometimes these teachings take the wrong path. I was looking at a poster in a classroom, one of those self-esteem posters that had like 24 things you should believe about yourself written for the young person in mind. Here are a few of what they said. I think number one was this: I am smart. Some people question that for me. Two, I believe in myself and my goals. I love this one. No matter how hard it is, I can do it. I deserve to be happy. I am in control of my feelings. Good luck on that one. I have the power to be happy. And it goes on. But there's a problem with some things in this list. Not all of them are horrible, but with most of the ones I just read, is that they're not true. They actually misrepresent the common human experience. They might make for an inspiring Oprah Winfrey program, what you're going to eat or watch while you eat lunch in the break room at work. But these things that I just read are not going to work for a middle schooler who's on the floor in a corner with their laptop, watching a Zoom teacher try to navigate a classroom full of students that have their cameras and microphones off, thinking, I don't know if I can do this. Or those feelings that I'm supposed to be in control of are actually overwhelming me right now. Or in this environment, happiness seems foreign and elusive. And I think as adults, we must really ask the question, are we really that deserving? Is there much in this life that we are entitled to? We must have a proper assessment of ourselves. It's important for youth. It's important for older adults. It's important for our seniors. A proper assessment of ourselves can only be had if we rightly understand who God is, as well as who we are, sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And in doing this assessment, Paul has led us there. Then he says we can test our own work. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, but let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, at first reading, I think this verse sounds kind of strange. Okay, we've just spent many chapters where Paul's been emphasizing that believers are righteous by faith and not by works. And now he seems to be like going in a different direction. So we have to slow down and pay attention to what he's doing here. Notice the verb tenses in these two passages. The English is correct with the Greek here. His boast will be, it's a future tense, in himself. Then he will have to bear his own load. Most all commentators agree that Paul is pointing his readers and listeners forward, helping them think futuristically about a time yet to come, about that time where there's the final judgment and the Lord, God himself, will assess each person's own work. People are responsible before God for their own lives. This means two things, at least. One, that we cannot blame our neighbor, we cannot blame the government, we cannot blame our life circumstances for the choices that we make or our reactions to those things. We're responsible for them. Two, we're not able to kind of ride on the coattails of somebody else's faith or piety or righteousness. We are responsible for ourselves. It's kind of like going through a self-checkout, okay? You shopped, you filled your cart with some stuff, whatever store you're at decided that it's cheaper for you to check out yourself instead of hiring employees to do so. So you're there, and you're scanning your items. Beep, right? Beep. Some of you like the little clicker thing. You know who you are. You just, for no reason, you just use the clicker thing. And the store trusts you to do this. Okay? So in doing this, you are responsible for what's happening there. You're responsible to scan all of your own items. If you miss one and put it in your bag, you are stealing. If you scan a bunch of them and you put your bag there and then you leave forgetting that bag there, which you've done, right? You're short one bag when you get home, you've lost all of those goods. You are responsible for yourself in that moment. And in a similar way, there's this personal responsibility in the Christian faith. We're called to assess who we are and what we've done with our life, knowing that when it boils down to it, I have to answer for my own beliefs and actions. The word for load here, bear his own load, is the word for a personal pack, like a little backpack. So kids who are here with us this morning, I want you to think of a backpack if you have one. Adults, many of you carry backpacks as well. Tim Frost does. It's kind of cute. Backpacks are actually really functional, right? So anyway, think of your backpack. And I want you to answer this question. Whose things are inside your backpack? Primarily, they're your things. Your pack, your load. This is, spiritually speaking, the condition of your own heart, your personal choices, your beliefs, your responses to whatever circumstances are around you. This is your load. Now, we have great Christian liberty as sons of God. Paul has already spoken to this earlier in the book, but we also have great Christian responsibility and the way in which we conduct our lives and how we choose to carry ourselves and relate with other people. And in the end, Paul is pointing us forward to a later time in the future, to the final judgment day, when we will each have to bear our own load, standing before God with, in essence, a backpack of your life on your shoulders. Now, that scenario, where you are before God with your little backpack, with your life, with everything in it, can be a frightening prospect, can it not? Particularly if you believe you're going to be standing alone. But as we wrap up, I want to wrap up with the good news. The good news is you don't have to stand alone with your load. Jesus, our older brother, has borne our burdens, as Paul talks about here, but he's borne them perfectly. If you put your faith in Christ for salvation, he will remove your sin from you now, but he also removes your eternal consequence from your sin later. The one who believes in Jesus is saved, and on that day can stand in confidence, in solemn confidence, before God at judgment, because he or she does not stand alone. Now, if you're a skeptic this morning, or if you're just learning about the Christian faith, maybe you're angry with God, I want to encourage you to do something that would have helped Frank Abagnale in that story I told in the beginning. I want to encourage you to turn yourself in. Encourage you to allow yourself to be caught, knowing that the result will be a life transformation for the better. To my Christian brothers and sisters this morning, if you are hiding sin in your life, and I get it, because you're fearing that if this sin is exposed, the consequences will be too great. If this sin is exposed, I will be rejected from this community. If this sin is exposed, there's nothing for me except shame and being cast out. If that's what you're believing this morning, I want to encourage you with some words from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church in Rome. He reminded them, and I remind you, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No judgment for the Christian who has that hidden sin, who wants to bring it into the light to seek restoration. No stones to be thrown to the Christian who's willing to repent of their sin. No punishment for you to pay now or in some mythical purgatory in the future. Only gentle restoration. Jesus died to make a path forward for you to have that gentle restoration now. This church, Covenant Alianza, is a church that works tirelessly to live out this message that Paul is speaking of right here, right now. I would say it's impossible to surprise the elders of this church with your sin. We will not be scandalized by anything in your life story, but we want to come alongside of you and help you untangle from it. It's our job, our calling, to help restore you with gentleness. Restore you in your relationship with God primarily, but also with other brothers and sisters if need be. So to the Christian in this room that's struggling keeping that sin hidden, I would encourage you to turn yourself in. Allow yourself to be caught. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song called Flee from Sin, Run to Jesus. We sang it a few weeks ago. I wanted us to sing it again because I want you to pay attention to the last verse specifically. It says this: there's forgiveness for every time I fail as I turn in repentance from my sin. God provides all the help I need to persevere. Praise his name that my life is found in him. God provides all the help that you need. One of the primary tools that he has given you is us, the church. In his grace, he's allowed us to come alongside one another, to bear each other's burdens. And for this, I'm grateful. And I know, I pray that you would be grateful for it as well. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this time in your word, for the truth that it speaks into our lives. We confess that it's uncomfortable to talk about sin, even more uncomfortable about our sin becoming exposed and other people knowing about it. Father, would you change our perspective? Give us eyes to see about the healing, the beauty, the peace and comfort that can come through the restoration that comes through the gospel. Would you help us be a church that practices this, both in humility, bringing our sins into the light to receive forgiveness and restoration, also in humility as we walk with others who are struggling. And Father, we pray that this would be an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus to be put out into the open in front of our neighbors, a watching world to see. We pray that it would be attractive and that people would be drawn to Christ through it. We pray in his name. Amen.